Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people today and to break the bread of the word once more. I pray that you give me grace as I speak to your people from your word. I pray that I would have clarity as I expound, and I pray that they would receive these things with eager hearts and apply them. Lord, we thank you once more for the testimony of our brother. In the circumstances that you took him through, we thank you for the grace that this is to us to learn from Paul. And pray, Lord, more consistent with our brethren from the first century, knowing that they were not perfect, and neither are we, but draw us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In every movement, there are the true believers and then there are the pretenders. So the ideologues and then those that are connected to the movement and maybe even deeply involved by appearances, but really only because of self-interest. And this dynamic exists in politics, it exists in social causes, and also, sadly, it exists in Christ Church. This is true everywhere, and almost everywhere that it is true, the true believers are in the minority. And what this comes down to is incentive structures. And we can use our faith as an example here first. Say that you have a group of believers that come together and through much travail, trial, and tribulation, they form a local church. And then they maintain that nascent church through many more trials and tribulations. And if you've been here for the last 8 years or even a significant portion of that time, you know that this church has been through many trials, many tribulations, that it has taken much to keep us together, that we've had to endure much. We've also received many blessings, but it has been hard. Even in a group like this, there are going to be false converts. Of course, there were amongst the disciples, despite the great cost of being one of Christ's disciples at that time especially. Also, there were false converts amongst the apostles post-Pentecost, for whom Christianity was an incredibly costly proposition as well. But there were not so many fake followers in these groups as there might otherwise be, because the natural incentives toward ease and comfort simply were not there, as they have not really been here for the last 8 years. But in this kind of a situation, the self-interested will naturally seek another movement to join or another church to attend. They are not as naturally inclined to stay in a group that requires actual endurance of hardship on a regular basis. But what of the eventual children of a group like this? A changing of hands generationally has a way of changing this dynamic. And perhaps this is part of what happened with the Ephesian church as you move from the Pauline epistle that bears their name and the commendations that they receive to the point where they're being rebuked by Jesus in the book of Revelation for having lost their first love. A generation has transpired. So what that might well be an example of is what can happen in time with successful works. There are social incentives that come, and even financial. They develop in these and around these. In our day, if a church is successful in time, they typically start a school, elementary schools, high schools, and that's a good thing, by the way, in and of itself. We ought to be educating our own children and not leaving all of that to the pagans in as much as we are able. But this gives the opportunity for jobs, positions, social advancement. Besides that, and even without that, you have that aspect of it. There's also social advancement within individual families. If you have father and mother coming to a church and investing themselves in it, well then, in order for the children to rise through the ranks in that individual family, they need to be invested in the church too. Now, these institutions in and of themselves are not bad. And in isolation, these incentives are not all bad, but certainly they don't make a person a Christian. And so these cottage industries that have arisen out of authentic Christianity and the motivation of social benefits deriving from Christian community apart from actual faith is, I think, why so many of the institutions of yesterday have fallen in our day to cultural Marxism or health and wealth or dominion theology or the world's sexual ethic or any number of other things. It is because the children did not really have the faith of their parents. Because even the best of natural incentives cannot serve as replacements for a supernatural work of conversion. Only light can stand against darkness, not darkness that's pretending to be light because it merely appreciates the benefits of being light. And I say this about successful works, but even unsuccessful ones can become crippled by these secular motivations. In some instances, with respect to financial motivations, so a lazy man will seek a pastorate that pays him $30,000 a year, because even though it ain't much, it's a lot considering he's not working for it. And certainly the social aspect has powerful effect in little churches also. You must never underestimate the powerful influence of the social dynamic that one was born into. On the outside looking in, you may see a group of 50 people and you might think, who cares about advancing within that paradigm? But for those to whom that has been everything to them from birth, it means a great deal. And of course, in the kingdom of Satan, there's also a sense of this. Natural incentives are toward money and power and sex and also social belonging. And these are what the self-interested seek. And why remain with Satan? Because Satanism is by its nature a satisfaction of the carnal self, and the unbeliever consists entirely of carnal self. And though the pursuit of carnal desires is always reckless and always leads to death in the end, very seldom is anybody going to lay down their lives for any of these in a moment of deliberate display of true, sincere devotion. And so money, sex, power, social belonging, these are the accoutrements of worldliness more so, that are obtained by natural spiritual inertia consistent with the unbeliever's nature. This is gravity pulling matter into itself. They do this naturally. So these then are not typically the subject of a written and consciously assented to religious creed where all of these things are laid out on paper and they sign their name, agreeing to die for these. Every now and again, though, you do encounter a true believer amongst the unbelieving world, one who perhaps is part of a creedal tradition. One that has repackaged all the same stuff that's always motivated wicked men, but has successfully represented it as being something else, something righteous. And this poor fellow or lady actually believes the propaganda, and therefore they really will give everything to the cause, up to and including their own lives, in order to oppose any who oppose their movement. Prior to conversion, Paul again was one of these, going back to last week's lesson. He was sincerely wrong. But he was certainly sincere. He was a man who killed for his faith, ill-conceived as it was, and who would have died for it also. And we will see today that as a true believer and non-self-interested sycophant to the Sanhedrin, although he was in the minority in his past life, he was not nearly the only one in that circumstance. And so now he, having turned to the Christ that he previously spurned, is going to be pursued by men who believe in the cause of Antichrist Judaism, and who believe in it enough that they have forsaken every earthly attachment and have devoted themselves to his assassination, irrespective of the cost to them. And for this, we will momentarily pick up again in Acts 23, verse 12. But as our text begins with the word now, which here serves as a conjunction, we need to briefly remind ourselves of what this is conjoined to, so that which we have come from. And so, briefly, Paul was traveling from town to town. He was ministering in what would be his final missionary journey, and he was being testified to through the Holy Spirit that would be bound. This came most viscerally through the example of Agabus, as he even assumed the posture that Paul would be put into when he got to Jerusalem. So he arrives, and through a series of providential events, he ends up at the temple, and at the temple he is spotted by his enemies, who proceed to slander him, and this slander becomes the basis for the crowd getting whipped up into an absolute frenzy, and they start to kill him, actually. But he is prevented from being murdered by the commander that is stationed there at Fort Antonia, where he comes down with his 1,000 men. They break this up. He takes him into custody. He seeks to ascertain why it is that the Jews would hate him so much. And so he convenes, though in an informal way, the Sanhedrin. They have what would be a pretrial inquiry, where it is ultimately determined that they have no rightful cause to charge him, and that it is simply a doctrinal debate, which is not in the purview of Roman law. So the commander then takes Paul back to Fort Antonia, where he is captive, and he spends the night there, and that is where we pick up in verse 12. Now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. They came to the chief priests and the elders. Now I'll pause here and I'll note that this plot does not involve, more than likely, the Pharisees who had agreed with Paul in the previous section. But they said, "We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more carefully, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of them, who have bound themselves together under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, "Make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused of questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also instructed his accusers to speak, or rather also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you. So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand is that the pact that these would-be assassins have made is not ultimately with each other, though it is ultimately with God. This is a religious vow consistent with those made by their own patriarchs in past ages. David, for example, took a vow once marked by food deprivation in order to demonstrate his innocence and his righteousness in a certain matter in 2 Samuel 3:14. And no doubt these 40-plus have taken this vow, believing the same to be true of them. However, if they were not blinded by their own pride and by their own rejection of the Lord Jesus, they would discern that what they're actually doing much more takes the form of their true spiritual forefather, who would be Saul. And I'm not speaking about the one from Tarsus here, but the much more ancient iteration, King Saul. You may recall that King Saul had a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan once took an oath in violation of Saul's command. And the command was given capriciously, but nevertheless it was binding because it was the king's command. And the prescribed penalty for this infraction was death. And upon learning of this in 1 Samuel 14:44, Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Meaning, may God kill me and worse if I don't kill you for having defied me, the king. Well, if history is not repeating, certainly it is rhyming here. Saul was a wicked ruler seeking to put to death one of Israel's true sons, according to the flesh and according to the faith, who also happened to be his actual son. And even as he attempts this action, he invokes the name of God, which means that he is claiming that he is acting in accordance with the will of God. And likewise, these 40-plus represent wicked rulers of Israel who have covenanted together before God and with God to murder Paul, who, like Jonathan, was a true son of God by the flesh and by the faith also. And the parallels don't stop there, because in that account, the people of God stepped up and spared Jonathan. And in this account, certain people from amongst the nation will as well. But before we get there, I want you to note their fanatical sincerity. And on this point, let's start with the starvation pact. The fact that they are not going to eat until he is dead seems to indicate that they're probably not messing around. Although I will say that if this were all we had, we may have reason to question how far they're actually willing to go, because we don't know the conclusion of this. So maybe this agreement is just for show and they're not really going to follow through. And I think also the willingness to murder doesn't tell us a lot about their level of commitment either. It's of little consequence in proving sincerity, because all of us are by nature murderers. And all of us, if we didn't have the strictures of government, we were apart from Christ and social strictures as well, would be willing to kill people who got in our way if it weren't for the light of common grace. We see people who flippantly kill people all the time in our day, and it doesn't bespeak a great deal of commitment. Case in point, abortion. A baby's just in the way. They don't really have a deep commitment to anything besides that, their own comfort. But what does unequivocally prove their sincerity is their willingness to die. A murder is consistent with self-interest, because that person is in the way of something that you want, typically, whereas sacrificing one's life is counter to our natural self-interest. And the fact that they are willing to sacrifice their lives is demonstrated by the number of them and the action that they're about to take in light of the Roman presence around Paul. Now, I have heard it said that these men are basically cowards because it's 40-plus men against one little old Apostle Paul. I assure you, if it was just a matter of the Apostle Paul, broken as he is by persecution at this point in his life, one man would have done it. One man with a knife would have been more than enough to overcome this broken man. The issue is that Paul is not alone. He is accompanied by a large number of Roman soldiers, and surely there would have been a large number, considering the first time that the commander encountered Paul, they were trying to murder him through mob violence. And then the second time that he interacted with the Jews with respect to Paul, it was this meeting of the Sanhedrin in which they ordered him to be punched in the face before he effectively said hello. So they are on high alert to the possibility of violence coming from the Jews, and should they accept this falsely made invitation to come and bring him before the Sanhedrin again, they're coming with a lot of men. So this 40 plus, these are not there to even overtake the Roman soldiers. They won't be able to do that. They're here so that they can hopefully pierce through that Roman line in a moment of surprise, get to the Apostle Paul and murder him very quickly before they can be prevented. But then what happens to them afterwards? They are slaughtered. They're going to be put down like dogs, and all of them know it. And even if by some miracle they were able to escape that day, they're not going to let this go. Felix, I'll introduce you to him next week. But the Jews do not like him because he has dealt severely with their rebellions in the past. They're going to track down every single one of these men, should they escape, and put all of them down. However, in the end, when they do die as a result of this plot, or if they do, it's going to be from starvation. It's not going to be from a Roman sword or a cross if they're non-citizens. And this is because of the intervention of a certain nephew of Paul's. Picking up again in verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin," as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. "So do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them who have bound themselves together under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Now let me step aside for a moment and raise a frustration that I think all of us have had socially. Have you ever been in a circumstance where somebody has been telling you a story and you're emotionally and intellectually invested in this thing and there's a greater purpose, but all of a sudden they drop a detail that begs like 50 other questions, and you desperately want these other questions answered, but they refuse to give you an answer to that question and simply move on? I raise that because Luke has just done that to all of us. As one commentator says, quote, "Now comes one of the most tantalizing incidents in Acts for all who are interested in Paul's personal life and family relationships." And he goes on to say that it is tantalizing because it begs so many unanswered questions. And here are just some of those questions that it begs, and I'll give you some of the potential answers to these as we go. Our first question is, why would they tell Paul's close family members about a plot that they'd formed against his life? Seems like you might expect them to warn, in her case, her brother, in his case, his uncle. Well, I think the problem that we have with this is that we think of it from a Western perspective. From the perspective of a Westerner, yes, we would warn our loved ones. But if you think of it in terms of a religious group and or cult, it's very different. We actually have a version of this in our day. Perhaps you've heard of honor killings from Muslims. It falls to the members of one's own family to execute somebody if indeed they stray from the faith or violate the faith in some egregious way because a great dishonor has been heaped upon them. So actually they may have assumed that Paul's family biologically would have been the most ardent supporters of putting him to death because he has dragged their name through the mud. So it's a possible explanation for that. Next question that I had was, how does this relate to his statement in Philippians 3:8, where he says that he has suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake? Many a preacher, myself included, has preached with reference to that Paul almost certainly lost all contact with his family. However, it would seem from this that he had at least two remaining relatives with some continued affection for him. And so, perhaps a remaining relationship with them. But then at the same time, not allowing Paul to be murdered is not exactly the same thing as being close-knit with him. And even if they still had some greater affection for him, very likely the relationship would have been cut for their own protection and their own safety, because he is, in many ways, a wanted man as we encounter him in the book of Acts. Now, lastly, and there are many more I could ask besides this, but I will say on a happier note, one of the questions that's been raised about this is his sister maybe a Christian? Maybe the nephew too. Maybe she somehow then heard through the grapevine that this was going to occur and stepped in to save her brother and her brother in Christ. In the end, we are left with only unanswerable questions and conjecture, many more that I've raised. Though ultimately, I guess we're just going to have to accept that human behavior is complicated. So for some reason or for many, Paul's family members intervened. But what is true is that the greatest reason that this plot has been thwarted is because the will of God refuses to be. And God made his will very clear in verse 11 with respect to this situation, which directly precedes where we began again in our study this week. On the night prior to these events, Jesus visited Paul and said, Acts 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." In order for him to bear witness at Rome, it sort of requires that he not die in Jerusalem first, and so indeed he won't. And so God will be found true once more, and these men will be found liars, and they will be hungry liars at that, because their plot is going to fail. Now, I do want to make the point that what occurs as a result of the news from Paul's nephew acts as a justification of what Paul wrote in Romans 13, and specifically verses 1 through 7, where he says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those which exist and have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister or deacon of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The Roman government in Acts 23 is actually behaving, for the most part, as a deacon of God, as they are designed by God too. And for example, when Paul was being beaten, the Roman commander stepped in and prevented him from being murdered on the spot. And when Paul was falsely accused, the Roman commander insisted upon due process, such that Paul had been robbed of. No, you actually have to have a trial. You have to prove something. And the same Roman commander is, in our text, also affording Paul all the rights of Roman citizenship while he is in his custody. Case in point, verses 16 through 18. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul." And so Paul is, according to Roman law, able to receive visitors while he is being detained. "And Paul called," verse 17, "one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.'" So Paul has a mechanism by which he can have his concerns heard and addressed, because he is a prisoner. He is not yet a convict. And so verse 18, "he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And then the commander, acting as a deacon of God should, gave Paul a protective escort consisting of," verse 23, "200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night." That is a whole lot of men, and they have to travel 60 miles post haste, and most of them on foot, for the protection of one single Roman citizen. This is also right. Finally, this commander writes a letter exonerating Paul. That is exactly what occurred in verse 29. where he writes, "I found him to be accused of questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." And this is why Christians are to honor their governments insofar as they are able. And this, by the way, means warts and all. And there were certainly some very visible warts in this situation. Do you remember how this all began? Acts 22:22-29. "And they," the temple Jews, "were listening to him up to this statement about being sent to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their garments and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported to him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I have been born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman, because he had bound him." So again, oops. But I will say that I am glad that that part is in this too, for the sake of our learning, because it's a reminder that in a fallen world, nothing is going to be as it should be, and that certainly will include human governments. But as we can, we should still defer to them. We do not give to Caesar what is God's, and as a church, we have not. You know this. You are here. Okay? I rejected their limitations on how many people could gather in my home. I had as many as I could. We were back to gathering as a church as soon as we could, because Caesar has no authority over Christ's church and whether or not it can meet. When it came to vaccines, we gave people exemptions, and we were successful in that on numerous occasions. So we have not made Caesar our God, but we must also remember that Caesar is a gift of God to us in many ways. There is balance that needs to be had. And I will say, when I went through the God and Government series, it did make this point also. Here I make it again because it occurs in the text. Remember, Christian, it's easy to dislike that cop when he's given you a ticket. But apart from his institution and his existence and the existence of law enforcement in general, you could not have a family, you could not have a church, you could not earn a living, because in the absence of law enforcement, there is anarchy, and anarchy is Antichrist. So these men, imperfect as they are, and these institutions are gifts to us, and the natural default setting for a believer should be, I want to be a gift to the government. I want to be the best citizen they've ever had. And if ours can just stop being so corrupt and tyrannical all the time, then we would. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, they did that for that point. That will probably come back. But as much as we are able, we defer as much to them, because God has created them for that purpose. They are ordained by him. It's a necessary reminder, given the age in which we live, just as it was in Romans 13. I've often read that passage and thought, how could they take that posture, given the kind of persecution that they were under at the time? Well, it's because of this. Government doesn't perfectly reflect what they're supposed to be doing according to God, but they do imperfectly. And without them, it'd be a whole lot worse for us. Now, the end of our text bleeds into next week's lesson, and so I will leave some of that out until then, especially as it concerns the nature and the history of Felix. But I do now have three remaining points for you, and these are points of application. And two of them are based upon the commitment of the would-be assassins, and the other is based upon their response to Paul. So, first, are you ready for the true believers to oppose you? Because most of the people that we deal with, again, are not true believers. They are bullies and cowards, and the second that they get punched in the nose, they back down. But every now and again, you will encounter somebody who really is completely and totally committed. And I don't believe that we have been ready for this in the past. I think we've been lulled to sleep. And then all of a sudden, there arose a group of people that were so committed to the cause of Satanism that they would cut off their own genitals. Say what you will about transgendered people, so-called, who carry that through to the ultimate extent. But they're nothing if not sincere. You're not pretending if you're willing to do that. You need to take them seriously, understanding that there is amongst them people who will go that far for many reasons. But you need to be ready to protect your own children. The stuff needs to be addressed from the pulpits consistently. Now, the leaders of these movements are often insincere. They're not willing to sacrifice anything, but their followers are. And this, by the way, follows the line of the Sanhedrin and their example as well. Many of them were Sadducees. They were effectively naturalists. They didn't really care about any of this. But then they have men beneath them who are willing to take it to its ultimate conclusion. A second point I'll put like this. Do you believe in Christ with at least the same vigor that these men hate him? Now, we are not willing to kill like the members of this group, these 40-plus, because we are not permitted to. But are we willing to die? Because if you're going to be faithful in increasingly unfaithful times, you're going to need to settle that matter before you get into a circumstance where it's tested. And you ought to, as much as you are able. There are those who are not pretending, friend. Are you? And the last thing that I would ask, I suppose I'm asking of myself more than I am of any of you, but are we worthy of an assassination plot? Now, context has a lot to do with this. You can have men who are very faithful, born into a certain time, and so not subject to something like this. But if you were in Paul's situation, would anybody bother to want to kill you? Would you matter enough to them for the cause of Christ, for them to say, we cannot abide the presence of this man or of this woman? They are too much salt. They are too much light. And we are too much rot and too much darkness. Because if you're a true believer, that ought to be the case for you. Have you truly been changed? Are you truly salt? Are you truly light? Paul was. Thus they could not abide his presence. Christ was. Thus they could not and would not abide his presence. Why are so many of us able to be so comfortable and receive such little opposition? So if you do not know the Lord Jesus, I pray that you will turn to him today by faith and repentance in the gospel. And that will change you into the sort of a person that they cannot be in the presence of without being under conviction. And because the darkness hates the light, they will hate you too. You'll be loved by us and you'll be loved by the Lord Jesus. But this is the nature of saving faith in a fallen world. It creates enemies. If you have none, then you have none. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word once more. I pray that your people would take it to heart. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, they would simply trust in your perfect life, your finished work, and the power of your resurrection to change them, to make them new, to be born again from above, that they may know you, and that the concerns of this life may become passing compared to the richness of what they will receive when they leave it and meet you. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.